Well, if you would, I invite you, please, to open your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We really continue our worship, come to the pinnacle of worship, not because I'm up here speaking, but because we want to hear directly from the Lord in His Word here. And I hope to open up what He has to tell us this morning through His Word, what He has to both help us to understand, but also to live out, to pray for, to do. Luke 9, 1 through 9. The title of the sermon is The Seminary Graduation of the Twelve. Let me read the text to you. Luke 9, starting in verse 1. And he called the twelve together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Lord, we ask your help this morning in learning of this text and applying it to our life. Help us to understand in our minds what was going on in that context, in that culture, in that situation, the meaning that Jesus had when he spoke these words and Luke had when he wrote them, inspired by the Spirit, your Spirit. Help us to understand it so that we may yet apply it in today's life and the life of the church, and help it to change our thinking in this way. In Christ's name, amen. What is seminary? I entitled the message, The Seminary Graduation of the Twelve, and we didn't see the word seminary in the text. It's not in the Bible. But we use the word seminary today to mean a special training center that educates and prepares future ministers of the word. It's a special time in a man's life where he gets trained, sometimes by a church, sometimes by a college or seminary. It is a place that pastors and missionaries get trained to be sent out. Now, the word seminary just comes from the Latin words for seed bed. And it is a seed bed. You go, you get trained, they plant seeds into the soil. And they hope that it's good soil and that it will bear much fruit. But it's up to the man who's being trained to then grow those seeds throughout the rest of his life. And I was always told at seminary, it's not the last time you're going to study the Bible. It better not be the last time that you look at theology or Hebrew or Greek. You've got to keep these things up and grow your whole life ahead of you. As I said, we often think of seminary as a place that people go. But throughout most of church history, men have been trained in local churches. That would be up to the elders to train those who come up under them, the next generation of leaders in the church. But often today, sometimes it's a great blessing to have gifted teachers and men that you can go and study under. And so we're looking here, I believe, at a time when the 12 apostles were able to graduate, in a sense, from their initial training in the ministry of Jesus. Now, graduation's a wonderful time. Many of you have graduated something at some point. I remember after those grueling years of seminary, what it meant to walk across the stage and receive my diploma. It meant I didn't have to study 20, 30 hours a week anymore. I could get some sleep and maybe reduce some of the wrinkles that had come upon my face. I remember thinking, that I would not have to be so grueling over my study of Greek and Hebrew, because that's always challenging. You know, they say in seminary, I heard it once described that Greek is like a 1-2 punch, and you're just getting hit right and left, and you finally finish, and you think, wow, I'm so glad that's over with. And then here comes Hebrew, and you're just knocked out. Well, that's what it did feel like. And I remember at graduation, what a relief it was. Now go out and put into practice the things that I learned. Actually, the moment I was graduating, I was just thinking, I don't want to trip and trip over and hit John MacArthur and drop my diploma and somebody takes a picture of that. But I was glad to go out and put it into practice. And then, of course, when you do put it into practice, you learn it's often much harder work than all the training where you sat in class and received it. Well, we come in Luke 9 really to a transitional chapter in the ministry of Jesus. He's been, since chapter 4, ministering in Galilee. And he's called these men and he's been training them. We really saw that in chapter 8, didn't we? He performed all these miracles, different kinds of miracles. And we got to see how sovereign Jesus was over the different elements of nature, the demonic realm, sicknesses, diseases, even death. And he was teaching the disciples that whole time. And they would often ask, when he calmed the storm, who is this man? They got to experience it firsthand. Well, now it comes time for them to graduate, in a sense, and go on a short mission trip and put these things into practice. The preaching that Jesus has been proclaiming, they've got to do that. And also the signs and wonders that he's been performing. He's been in Galilee for roughly 3 years. He's getting very close to turning towards Jerusalem and traveling down with his disciples to the cross. Just look at Luke 9:51. It's not too far away from where we're at now. This is a major breaking point in the Gospel of Luke. 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, Luke doesn't even mention the cross, it's his ascension. He's looking past the cross. When the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And then from there until about chapter 19 is all about Jesus' travels down there with his disciples, the things that Jesus teaches. But chapter 9 is kind of that transition. He's starting to end the Galilean ministry, and he's got to get his disciples to go and do the things that he's taught them to do. And so that's the text we read today. Then he'll show them how he can feed 5,000 in the next passage. And then he'll be transfigured in front of a few disciples. And then he'll ask, of course, who do people say that I am? And we have that great confession of Peter. Then he turns his face to travel to Jerusalem. But before that, he's got a final lesson, I think, to teach these 12 apostles, we call them today, disciples. And I want to take you through 4 different points that he wants to get across to them. 4 different, really, stages in this passage of Luke 9, 1 through 9. So if you're taking notes, there'll be 4 major points here. The first thing is I want you to see a commission into gospel ministry. A commission into gospel ministry. A commission is an instruction. We often think of it in military terms. It's an instruction or command or duty that's given a person or group of people. But much like we use the Great Commission that Christ gave the whole church to remind us to go out and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to do all that Jesus commanded. It's our mission statement for this church. Well, here he's giving the 12 disciples a charge, a commission. He's going to tell them to do something, and he's going to give them the power and authority to do it. So he's going to commission them into ministry, gospel ministry, not just a sort of a servant ministry, although that's very important in the church, but it's a servant of the word ministry. That's not the first time we've met these disciples. It's not the first time they've been called by Jesus. Initially, he called them to salvation. I think most of them were there when he was baptized. They were following John the Baptist. They saw Jesus baptized in the Jordan. He calls them to follow him when he sees them again in Galilee. Then later he calls them into full-time ministry. So there's an initial call to salvation. That's something that we all have. But then later Jesus said, come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they dropped their nets, they dropped their business, they left him and followed him from that day forward. That's a call into full-time ministry. That's a call into leave your nets behind and take up the Bible and become a preacher, a pastor. And now he's calling them to himself so that they will go out on this short mission trip and preach the good news. Now he'll give them another one later, right up close to the cross. He'll give them another commission that says go out to the world. Then when he's resurrected, he'll remind them of that commission. But here we see really a summoning to go out and preach the good news to the villages and towns of Galilee. But look at the text in verse 1. Before they are to preach, he's got to give them something. It says that he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. This is exactly what we just saw in chapter 8. He not only gives them this power, but he's already displayed to them clearly that he has it. To cast out a legion of demons, maybe 2,000, maybe 5,000 demons out of one man. We have no record of the apostles ever doing that. But he clearly displayed he had that power. To heal diseases, to raise the dead. Ever since Jesus had entered Galilee, he'd been training them. He'd been training up his apostles. What is an apostle? Well, essentially the word, whether it's in translated from Greek or the Old Testament Hebrew, it just means a sent one, a messenger. So you could have little A apostles. I appoint somebody to take a message to a family member or the king across the land. But big A apostles, capital A apostles in the Bible are men appointed by Jesus for a specific task. Luke called them apostles earlier, but it's really not until this point that Jesus kind of sends them out and they start to represent him. Before this point, they're just sort of the inner group of disciples that are following him around. Remember, there's hundreds, maybe thousands following Jesus, some following him for food and fame, some following him to learn from him, and then this inner core of 12 who want to really follow him and eventually go out and represent him to the nations. They saw Jesus anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him raise the dead. Now, these signs and wonders had been done in the power of the Lord, and now he's going to give it to them. I can imagine something like the laying on of hands that we do as we lay on hands for elders in the church. We don't see that he did that, but it's possible. Now it's time for them to put what they had learned into practice. I don't know how you learn how to cast out demons. I don't know how you learn how to heal the sick or raise the dead. But they knew how to do it when he gave them this power and authority. Now, power is different than authority. Power is the ability to accomplish these things. And then authority is the right to do it. It's one thing to have power, but if you don't have any authority, it doesn't matter. They have to have both. And it's often the authority of Jesus that is held so high, especially in the Gospel of Luke. Lots of men were enabled by God to do certain things in the Bible, in the Old Testament, great prophets. They had the power, but they didn't have the authority like Jesus has. He has great authority because he is the Son of God. Well, when Jesus began his ministry, look back at Luke 4:36. This tells us what the people thought when Jesus began his ministry. It says, speaking of the people, and amazement came upon the whole crowd, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. This is the kind of power he's about to give the 12. Jesus had power. Why did he have power? Why did he have this ability? And how could he then give it to someone else? Well, he had it because it was given to him by God the Father. He says over and over that God sent him, that he is God's messenger, God's Messiah. All these things were prophesied in the Old Testament, that a man would come who was the representative of God, who was God, Daniel 7, was God, and he would have such great power. That's the second reason that Jesus had great power, is because he himself is God. He's the fully God, fully man, the God-man. Sometimes people want to get into arguments about, where did Jesus get his power? Was it from the Holy Spirit? Was it from the fact that he was God himself? Or was it from the Father? I think the Bible tells us it's all of the above. Sometimes us theologians like to argue over the finest details. He also got his power from the Holy Spirit, as I've mentioned. That's most commonly what people assume. How did he have power to work miracles? The Spirit enabled him. Of course, Jesus had the Spirit already, but at his baptism, the Spirit came down in symbolic form and empowered him to do a special work because he was sent by the Father. So he had that power, but he also had authority, the right to do these things. Hebrews 3:1, it says that Jesus was an apostle. That's interesting. It's the only place in the whole Bible that calls Jesus an apostle. He's not like the other apostles, but he is an apostle in the sense that he's sent as a messenger from the Father. And so just in passing, the writer of Hebrews throws this out. An apostle, speaking of Jesus. Well, these 12 now are going to go out and be Jesus' apostles. They're going to be his messengers. They're going to go with power and authority, except for one thing they can't do. They can do all that Jesus did except for one. You know what that is? They could not grant forgiveness of sins. Only Jesus could grant forgiveness of sins. He's the only one that can do that. Now, they can proclaim the message of forgiveness of sins. They should and will proclaim the gospel, the good news, that we can be forgiven and be made right with God through faith and repentance. But they can't forgive sin themselves. That is something that only God can do. Well, Luke goes on in verse 2, and he tells them that he sent them out. So he gave them this power, but now he's going to send them to do something with that power and authority. And it's really the whole task of the sending. Their whole seminary graduation happens for these two things, to preach and to heal. Let's look at healing first. Healing includes everything really that Jesus has done with people who have diseases and sicknesses, but also in that mindset would include raising people from the dead. Making people whole, making people well was the idea of healing here. Also, the ability to cast out demons. We think demons as just a spiritual thing, but of course that's spirit and body connected. We can't separate the two without death. And we had these people afflicted by demons. They would have seizures. They would be thrown into the fire. Demons would attempt to drown people. They would afflict people's bodies. We don't know that these people were Satan worshipers. They could have just innocently been afflicted by demons. Well, this is a type of healing that they came to do. So as they go out, they're going to, Matthew 10, a parallel text, says they're going to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Now, these miracles are part of their gospel ministry. But they're no longer present in the Great Commission later in the church. Jesus doesn't give the Great Commission to the church and say, go and do these things. Why? What's the difference? Well, the difference is here they're meant as signs. They're meant as evidence to confirm the message. You notice a lot of people have rejected Jesus. Why have they rejected him? Well, it's certainly not because he hasn't proved to them that he is God or has the power of God. I mean, he's done everything that God did really in the Old Testament. He saves people. He performs miracles of nature, miracles of saving people from evil. He performs miracles over the demonic. Why do people not think that Jesus is God? It's certainly not because of the signs and wonders. It's because their own heart, of course, rebels against repentance and the idea of coming to Christ. But these miracles were a sign then, and they were to confirm the first hearers of the gospel message, without a doubt, that this is indeed God and his message, and God's behind this. The Pharisees knew that. I mean, the Pharisees knew that Jesus was doing real miracles to back up his message. And then they attributed to Satan. I don't know if they really believe that or they're just trying to make him mad, but they threw that out, that he was doing it by the power of Satan. So why don't we need these kinds of miracles to confirm the message today? Well, we have all of them in the Bible. We have the Bible complete. We have sola scriptura. The word alone is sufficient for our needs. Let me read to you 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. This comes right after Peter's talking about the transfiguration. He's saying the prophetic word is more sure than what I'm telling you I saw at the transfiguration. Even if you don't believe what I saw, he says, believe the Bible. It's more sure. To which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Until Christ returns, you need to pay attention to the prophetic word made sure right here. God's word is more sure than any kinds of things that we might think or see. This is a message of sola scriptura. It came out in the Reformation. You know, the Reformation, the Protestants who split away from the Catholic Church, they look back to the original texts of Scripture to recover the gospel. And you know, one of the things that the church, the Catholic Church, said to them is that you have no miracles to confirm your message. They say, we have all these miracles. We have the saints performing miracles. We have relics. And you know what the Reformers did is they said, they replied back and they said, we have all the miracles we'll ever need to back up our message contained right here in the Word of God. All the miracles are right there. We don't have to do these things. I don't think that we can do these things. But even if we could, we wouldn't have to, because there's enough evidence right here. What did Jesus say? Even if a man is raised from the dead, they still won't believe. Remember that? We'll come to it in Luke 16. The man's in hell, Lazarus, and he's saying, send a message to my brothers. Send Moses there. And Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets, you know? And he says, let me go see him. And Jesus said, even if a man's raised from the dead, they still won't believe. Jesus did come back from the dead, and what happened? Did everybody believe? No. So we have a more sure word. The disciples originally, they needed these signs and wonders. And they also, of course, were being compassionate and healing people. They weren't doing it for show, just to say, hey, look, I'm true. Let me show you my ability to work miracles. But they had compassion like Jesus did for the sick, for the hurting. But let's not forget why Jesus came. We're amazed at the miracles. We're amazed at the signs and wonders. But why did Jesus come? Let's look in his own words back in Luke 4. Go back to Luke 4:18. Don't even have to leave the book, just a few chapters back. He stands up in the synagogue. They ask him to read. He opens to Isaiah. And he's going to proclaim why he's here. In fact, later he'll say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm here to do what this passage says. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. How many times do we see proclaim and preach right there? To preach, proclaim. That's Jesus' message. Elijah worked miracles in the Bible, didn't he? Elisha did many great things. But they did not proclaim this good news that Jesus came to proclaim so clearly. They pointed to it. They hinted about it. But I'm not sure they understood all that we now have in the New Testament. These prophets long to see the day that the Messiah would come. Well, now he's going to tell them, go preach. Yes, go heal, but first he mentions in order, go preach. Greek word, keruso, to make a public declaration, to proclaim it aloud. It's like the town crier in the old English days where the guy would stand and shout the news of the town or the king told him to go and report these things to the town. A man who is shouting, in a sense. Not that all preachers have to shout, but you got to proclaim it when you say these things. You don't teach people the gospel just by the way you live. The way you live backs up what you say, but they're never going to understand the word repentance by watching you walk along the street and be a nice guy. It's words that need to proclaim the gospel. So he says, go preach. What does he say to preach, though? Well, here it's not the gospel. Now, I'd argue it's the same, but here he says, go proclaim what? The kingdom of God. Do you see that? And Luke 9:2, the proclaim the kingdom of God. Parallel passage in Matthew, to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark doesn't even say anything about the kingdom. He just says they need to go out, proclaim repentance. People need to repent. But it's all the same message. The idea is that God's kingdom is coming. The one that's promised in the Old Testament, the one that Israel looked forward to, is coming. The king is here. He's going to bring in the kingdom. You need to repent and be ready. Because if you're not ready and the kingdom shows up, that's bad news for you. Real bad news. That's not good news. But the good news is, while we're still breathing, before Christ returns to set up the kingdom, we have time to repent and believe. That's what they went out to teach. That's what they went out to proclaim. You know, by the way, Jesus, he never told us specifically as his people to establish God's kingdom. He never told us to go further the kingdom, go build the kingdom, go advance the kingdom, go extend the kingdom. Now, you could argue growing the church, in a sense, adds more citizens to the kingdom. But he never directly commanded that. Here's what he did say, though. He said we should pray for the kingdom. Directly, he said that. We'll see that coming up in Luke. He said to wait for the kingdom. He said to enter the kingdom. He told us how to do that, how to seek the kingdom, how to receive the kingdom, how to inherit the kingdom, and how to declare that the kingdom has come. God brings in the kingdom. That's not something we can even do. We are participants in calling out the message so that people will hear and then be able to enter by believing, becoming citizens of the kingdom. And when the kingdom actually shows up, they are able to enter into it. What's their message here? Proclaim the good news of the kingdom. We get to be part of that still today. We're still part of that work that is going on. It didn't stop here. It gets reemphasized all the way through Acts. The last thing Paul's doing in Rome, it says, is he's teaching the people that come and see him about the kingdom of God. Really, the kingdom starts all the way, it starts in Genesis. The idea of a kingdom goes all the way to Revelation, but future sermon. You know, God could have left us out of that, though. He could have just said, I'll do all the work. You guys don't get to be a part of it. He could have not even made us at all. Yet he chose to make us. And he chose to save some. And he chose to give us a message to proclaim and make us part of it. Not just me as a preacher, but all of you who are part of a church. All of you who claim the name of Christ are involved in this. He took cracked vessels and repaired them. And then he poured in precious oil, so that we might pour it out to others or be in that process. He took a crooked stick and he made a straight line. He took all of us crooked sticks and he draws little straight lines so that people can believe when we teach this message. That's a blessing. Well, that was just point number one. Number two is the instructions for gospel ministry. Three instructions he gives them. They're really brief. He'll give them more later when he tells them further about their big mission. But for this, it's probably just a few weeks that they're going to be out. He tells them these three things. First of all, travel light. First instruction for gospel ministry, travel light. He said to them in verse 3, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and not even have two tunics apiece." Now, he doesn't say, go without anything. I mean, they've got clothes on. They've probably got something for a day's journey to eat. If you compare up the other accounts of Mark and Matthew, it sounds like they already have a staff. He's saying, don't take an extra staff along. But the idea here is travel light. You don't need these things. These are things people would normally take. You know, my family gets ready to go somewhere. It's like half a day just to get the car packed. Well, in this day, you know, they were a little faster. They didn't have as much. But they had to pack their bags. They had to think about how long is the journey? How much food will I need? Where will I stay? Jesus says, don't worry about that. Just go. Don't take these things along in the journey. Why? Why not? Well, there's a lesson to be learned for these guys as they go out. Matthew 10:10 describes it. Again, Matthew 10 is the parallel text. Matthew 10:10, "For the worker is worthy of his support." The worker is worthy of his wages. Later, Paul will say in 1 Timothy, the worker is worthy of his support. The point's that God's going to provide for you. Trust that somebody's going to believe this message, and they're going to take care of you as you go. They're going to feed you. They're going to clothe you if you need to have a clothing replaced. They'll give you another staff. They'll give you a bag. There's kind of some debate about if the bag is a bag you carry your clothes in or a bag you pass money around like a hat. Some of these traveling preachers back then may have passed around a bag to take up a collection. Either way, Jesus says, don't worry about it. They don't even have to worry about who's going to respond. I mean, he's going to tell us later about people who reject him. It's up to God. It's not up to them if people respond. Their job to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And in this case, don't worry about anything else. Don't even pack for your trip. Specific instructions now for this mission. Later, Jesus is going to reverse some of this. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to read Luke 22 at the end here. Luke 22:35. Remember what he told them here in Luke 9. Don't take these things. Now in Luke 22:35, he gives them a different summoning, commissioning, different instructions on what to do with that. And the Luke 22:35, not 23. And he says, he said to them, "When I sent you out without money, belt, bag, and sandals, did you not lack anything, did you? You did not lack anything, did you?" He's pointing back to Luke 9. He says, "Remember when I sent you guys out with nothing except what was on your back and on your feet? You didn't lack anything those weeks you were out there." They said, "No, nothing." But now look at verse 36. And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled." And he goes on to talk about how he's about to be crucified. So he's telling them, before I get crucified, I'm giving you new instructions. This time, prepare for a longer journey. You're not going to see me for a long time, although he comes back for a bit after the cross. But prepare for a longer, further mission than what you previously went on. That was his first instruction, travel light. The second instruction for this commissioning, this graduation ceremony, if you want to call it that, to go out is, he says, stay in one place. Second instruction, when you go to a town or city, stay in one place. Whatever house you enter, verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Don't be moving around from house to house. Not because of all the work and time, because they didn't have as much furniture as us, right? We move, my family seems like we move every 2 years, more than the military folks do, and it's so much trouble to get, sell your house, move, get replanted, but some of that was because of seminary. But these guys, it's not so much a time, it's that they're to keep themselves from always looking for a better place to stay. Because here's what would happen. A teacher or a philosopher would come into town. And everybody's going to come out and hear what this guy has to say. And the first person who hears him might be the poorest person in town. And they might say, "Hey, I believe what you say. Come and stay with me." Well, before you know it, some of the richer folks in town are now believing the message. And what's going to happen is they're, hey, you know, don't stay at so-and-so's house. Come and stay with me. I've got a whole bedroom. I got a whole house out in the forest you can stay in, all to yourself with a whole staff of people to take care of you. You can imagine that these guys would say, hey, why not? That's much better than staying in the shack where I'm freezing at night. Well, that's not the kind of message Jesus wanted his disciples to send. We're not here to just keep moving up the ladder to get more and more luxury and comfort and success. I'm not here to do that. You're not here as a Christian to do that either. And that's not what they were supposed to do. Look for the wealthiest person in town. Just stay at the place you go. That sends the right message. Whoever first believes and welcomes them in, that's where you're staying. Other passages like in Matthew say they'll bless that house. They'll bless it before they move on. Third instruction, the last one he gives in this section is give a symbol of judgment to those who reject the gospel. A symbol of judgment to those who reject the gospel. Verse 5, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Why would somebody not receive this message? I mean, they're coming and preaching good news. They're coming healing. They're coming casting out demons. I mean, we look at this and we think, who would do that? But people did reject it. I'll give you one word for that. Sin. To have to repent means you've got to admit you're a sinner. And they didn't want to do that. And they didn't want to look to a man who claimed to be God, even though he gave all the evidence they needed. The sin in their heart doesn't care about evidence. That's why they reject him. But we're not told that. That's back in the parable of the soils. Jesus has already prepared them for rejection. Remember the parable of the soils? How many soils out of four reject? Three soils out of the four mentioned in Luke, I believe it's the beginning of Luke 8, rejected Jesus. Or not rejected. They didn't produce fruit, which meant that they weren't actually saved. So they rejected him. The gospel, though, here, you see in verse 5 that there's a choice that it forces for people. A message goes out, and you as the listener have to decide whether you're going to accept it or not as truth and apply it and believe it. I mean, you could even say, well, that sounds good, I believe it as far as truth goes, but if you don't actually follow it, then you're not trusting in Christ alone, believing in Christ alone. The gospel, it forces a choice. Two choices. Believe it or reject it. That's it. I mean, even not choosing is still a soft rejection. Jesus said, you are either with me or against me. That's not to say that people who reject Jesus the first time won't come back and actually hear enough to change their hearts. God changes their hearts at that moment. It just means that everybody fits into one or two groups. They've accepted the message of the gospel in Christ, or they haven't, which essentially they've rejected. Now, as time goes on, some more of those who've rejected will come in to the faith, but not all, of course. What does he say? Shake the dust off your feet, which is a symbol of judgment. Take the dust from your feet. It's what Jews did when they left the pagan area. They have to go down from Galilee to the Holy Land, Jerusalem, to the temple. You got to travel through what? If you're going to go quickly, Samaria. That's kind of, you know, pagan area. They're worshiping a different god. In a sense, they think they're worshiping the true God, but they have a false temple set up in Samaria. They're doing sacrifices there. They're acting like pagans, so the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. And so you'd go through that, and when you passed out of their property, you would shake the dust off your feet, because you don't want to take that dust to the holy city. That would be symbolic of uncleanness. You'd be defiling the temple if you went in with that dirt. That's what their thinking was. So when he says shake the dust off their feet, he's just saying that's a symbol that they are rejecting God. They're like pagans. They're rejecting God's message, God's messenger, the Messiah. What are the apostles doing? Proclaiming the gospel. They're backing it up with signs and wonders, with healings. And if these people still don't want you around, just give them a sign by shaking the dust off your feet. You know, I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses still do this. We're not called to do this, I don't think, when people reject the message. Hopefully you won't ever see me shaking the dust off my feet around here. But supposedly, I heard if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and you don't want to invite them in and listen, that if you look out the window, they will symbolically shake their feet. I don't know if that's true, but maybe somebody who come out of that and been saved could tell us. But the point is, there's been a rejection. Jesus says in Matthew 10:15, "Truly, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." What city? The city that rejects the truth. Will be more tolerable. Not that people are judged based on their city, but back then, a whole city would accept or reject somebody's teaching. What was like, all these families had known each other for all time, and they all did one thing together often, and that includes rejection of the truth. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, stay around and try to convince them. He doesn't say, stay around and try to entertain them, stay around. We are called to be patient with believers individually today. But he's telling them, this is a quick mission, and you need to move on, give them the symbol of judgment, and move on. Listeners are responsible for what they hear. You know, it's not up to you to change an unbeliever's heart. You just proclaim the truth faithfully. If you meet somebody at work, you meet somebody that you know that's a friend, this comes up, you tell them the truth of Jesus, the gospel. Maybe most of the time they've heard it, supposedly in our area. Maybe you correct their misunderstandings about the gospel. It's not your job to convince them. You can't change their heart. It's your job to just present the truth. That's it. That's what they were told to do here. And then move on. Number three, major point. Number three, the results of gospel ministry. So Jesus commissioned them. He instructed them. Now he's going to, well, now we're going to see the results of that. Verse 6, one verse, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, this is different. Before, it says proclaiming in my translation. That was K. Russo. This is preaching the gospel. Uangalidzo, evangelize, evangelism. They're the same, essentially, but emphasis here is they're proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel, same. And they went throughout the villages, literally from village to village. Every village in Galilee heard the truth. That's the point that we're to take away. Jesus, in Matthew 10, parallel passage again, he says, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why? Why Israel? Well, Christ was an Israelite. He was their Messiah, and he came first to proclaim the message to them. It's what God had told his people throughout the Old Testament would happen. So who's God have an obligation to first, if you want to say God has an obligation? Who's God have a covenant with first? Israel. So he came, he proclaimed it. Yes, they rejected it. Now we're in the time of the Gentiles. But Romans 11, all Israel will be saved in the future, it says. But Jesus said he came himself to the lost sheep of Israel. Acts 1:8, he tells the apostles then, in a final commissioning, start in Jerusalem and take the message out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. So there's this kind of idea that they were to start with God's covenant people, the covenant nation, and proclaim it there. Paul, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He goes on to say to the Jew first, and then what? Then the Greek. Now notice, we see no numbers in this report. It just says they came back and they did what Jesus said. It doesn't say there were 5,000 converted, 2,000 baptized. There wasn't, 10,000 people at the service. We hear a lot of numbers these days in churches. We count how many people come on a Sunday so we can put out enough chairs and, Lord willing, expand our place. But there's such an obsession with numbers and growth in the church these days in America. One megachurch in Dallas even claimed, here's a number for you, the largest pet church service in the history of Christianity. I'm quoting here, "Bring your dog to church as we worship with our animals," unquote. I mean, it's this obsession with numbers that when you have the highest numbers to really compete, you're going to compete by bringing your pets as well. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, it's funny, but sad at the same time. I mean, these men, they went, they preached, they healed, they came back. Here are the results. Now, Judas was among them. You realize that? 12. Judas is there. He's preaching the gospel. Judas is healing people, performing miracles. There's a lesson in that, too. I won't belabor the point, but basically a false teacher can hide among a true teaching flock. A false prophet can sound a lot like a true prophet. But you have to watch his life closely, because eventually he's going to veer off in his lifestyle or in his teaching. He's going to veer off from the truth. And that's when you have to step away and say, I don't think that person's a true teacher of the word anymore. Because that's what happened. Judas veered off. He sold out his Messiah. He's like the soil that was choked out by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. So be careful. There's always unbelieving preachers and prophets that sound. If people get saved by unbelieving preachers preaching the gospel. And then later you hear the guy say, well, the preacher will say, I actually got saved 15 years into my ministry. And all these folks heard the gospel and believe. It's the power of God. That's why. It's not the power of a person. All right, lastly, number 4, the rejection of gospel ministry. We see Herod here, an example of rejection of gospel ministry. Herod the Tetrarch, king, son of Herod the Great, an evil man that lived for himself and his pleasures. He ruled over about a fourth of the area there, mostly Galilee is his area, his kingdom. Rome let him have that area. That's where Jesus ministered. Sometimes Jesus would withdraw just to get away from the pressure that Herod will later put on him. What does it say he did here, though? He was greatly perplexed. He was confused. He was wondering what was going on, because people were saying that John had risen from the dead. Jesus is doing these things. Now his apostles are spreading the message and doing great things in the name of Jesus. Herod is getting very concerned. He had put John to death. Most of you realize that, but it hadn't come up in Luke yet. Last we heard of John, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus some questions. John was in prison at that time. Now Luke just says, in passing here in the storyline, that John has been beheaded. He's dead. And Herod's conscience is bothering him. He's wondering, has John come back from the dead? More powerful than he was before? Because you remember, John didn't have any miracles. John didn't perform any signs and wonders. He just preached, repent and be baptized, because the kingdom is coming. But now there's these wonders, signs, miracles. Maybe John has come back. And then in verse 8, some people were saying Elijah had appeared. Elijah, the one that was to come, the great prophet that would come again right before the end time. Everyone was kind of looking for either the Messiah or Elijah to come in this day. Maybe one of the prophets of old has arisen. I'm thinking as I'm reading this, oh, why can't it just be the Messiah? You see the rejection in Jesus here. He's not even considering that this is the Messiah. There's no talk about the gospel, about repentance. I mean, that's why John was beheaded, by the way. His wife did not want to repent of her sin. They were in a non-legal marriage. It was illegal according to the law of God. It was a sinful marriage. It was his half-sister and his brother's wife that he married. She got so mad, she convinced her husband to take the head of John the Baptist. Well, the last verse here in 9, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who's this man whom I hear such things? Not the gospel. He's not concerned about that. I mean, rich and powerful people, yeah, we'll put off the gospel till another time. Remember Felix, the governor before Paul? He started feeling his conscience being pricked, and he said, go away from me. I'll summon you at another time. It's not the gospel. It's the power that these guys are concerned about, the authority. who's in my kingdom exercising this kind of power that people are going to love this guy? I got to take care of him. Everybody's always asking, who is this man? Who is this man? Scribes and Pharisees ask of it in Luke 5. Who is this man who even forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees later says, who is this man who even forgives sins? Luke 7:49. And then the disciples themselves, who is this man that the power and authority over the winds and the water to stop, they still obey him. Herod's not concerned about the gospel. He's worried about power that Jesus might have. And look at what it says. He kept on trying to see Jesus. Warren Wiersbe remarks, Herod kept trying to see Jesus, but Jesus, unlike some modern religious celebrities, did not make it a point to go out of his way to mingle with the high and mighty. Jesus avoided Herod all the way until his trial. Let's just look as the last thing I want to show you here in Luke 23:8. Herod finally got to meet him. He finally got to meet the guy he was hearing so much about. Does he hear the gospel and believe? Does he repent? 23, verse 8 of Luke. I got to get in the right book myself. 23:8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Why is he so happy? Probably because Jesus was imprisoned at that point, but also he finally got to see this guy he heard so much about. And he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Show me a sign, entertain me, Jesus. And Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes, they attacked Jesus, and Herod just sends him back to Pilate. And you know the rest of the story. All that time to see this guy, this man, Jesus has nothing to say to him. He had already rejected Jesus. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus? Who is this man? Do you have Jesus as your Savior? And if you do, you already hopefully are either being trained or being sent out. As a believer, we're really doing both, aren't we? We're gathering together on Sundays, and we're training and studying and praising the Lord, and we're going out during the week. You're all in ministry, Ephesians 4:12. The pastor, the elders are just equipping you to do the ministry in the body and out in the community. So who is this man? That's the first question. And then are we doing what God has called us to do to help proclaim this message? Two questions to ask yourself to apply this sermon. Lord, it's been a meaty text for us this morning. It's been one that we hopefully have done justice to as I've tried to explain its meaning. Help us now to actually be examples of men and women who are showing the truth of the gospel to our community in our words and in our deeds combined together. We know that's a very powerful witness for Christ. Lord, help us to love you as much as these 12 or at least 11 of these guys did, and help us to continue faithfully our whole life as we serve you. Amen.